Well, there's an African-American spiritual song that you may have heard of before, which is, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And this is the first verse goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, that song, verse by verse, takes us through and dwells upon Christ's death on the cross. But it's an interesting question to ask, isn't it? Were we there when they crucified Jesus? And I imagine our initial answer when we hear that question is no. No, obviously we weren't there. It was 2,000 years ago. And as far and time travel doesn't exist, does it? And so how could we be there? But then perhaps as we think through the fact that we weren't there, the thought pops into our minds, but if I was there, I wouldn't have been like everyone else. Like, I wouldn't have condemned an innocent man like Jesus. No, I'd be different to them. We like to distance ourselves from the perpetrators, don't we? To think ourselves somehow we would be have done it differently to how they done it. And such sentiments as those have existed throughout the ages. And those sentiments have been used in many different places around the world to stir up resentment against the Jews. Because we feel that they were there and they did it, but we weren't there and we didn't do it and we wouldn't have done it. But the truth that we don't really like to consider is the fact that actually we were all there. We were all there. In our passage that we read, we've met lots of different people, lots of different groups, and their reactions to Jesus in the run-up to his crucifixion. And in those people and in those groups, we see ourselves. We see ourselves. The first person we met was Peter, wasn't it, in verse 54. And Peter, we see he feels brave, doesn't he? All the other disciples and followers of Jesus have fled. Peter, we see he follows Jesus at a distance. He steals into the very courtyard where they're holding Jesus. And we saw last week, Peter was determined to be different, wasn't he? Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Even if everyone else, even if the whole world abandons you, Jesus, I'll stay true. I know that you're the Messiah." But as well as that, Peter's had Jesus' warning, hasn't he? He's been warned about what's going to happen. He's had God's word that he's going to deny Jesus three times. And yet, what do we see in verse 54 and following? That even armed with the courage that he has, even armed with the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, even armed with Jesus' warning about what he's going to do, Peter still fails, doesn't he? At every denial that we read, we wonder if once he denies Jesus, that suddenly he'll remember, "Oh, Jesus said that I was going to deny him." And maybe he'll actually be different. And yet each time, what does Peter do? He trembles. He trembles. He trembles. He's afraid, isn't he? He's afraid of what they'll do to him if they find out that he's with Jesus. And what's worse, we see in verse 61 that Peter does all this, at the very least, in the sight of Jesus, and maybe even within earshot of Jesus, as Jesus turns to look straight at Peter, as Peter denies him for the third time. Now, we think about how much suffering Jesus goes through, but think to be within sight, or possibly even within earshot of Peter, as he denies you three times, because of his fear. And we see that there's this, in Peter, there's this threefold rejection, isn't it? This threefoldness shows the completeness of the rejection. It's similar, if you've ever looked at Revelation, to that threefold repetition of holy. A holy, holy, holy tells us about the fact that God is completely holy in every way. And so Peter's threefold rejection is similar to that. It shows us this complete rejection, which is why even though everyone else flees, and Peter is the one we see has to be specially restored at the end of John's gospel. Peter fears others, we see in these verses, more than he loves Jesus. And we, if we're honest with ourselves, we are the same. We think sometimes, oh, perhaps I could follow Jesus. Perhaps I could believe in Jesus. But we fear then what other people would say about us. What other people might scorn us or laugh at us. Oh, I can't believe you're believing such mumbo-jumbo. I can't believe that you're believing in some guy who died 2,000 years ago. And so we deny, we reject. Well, there are times where we think, well, we could speak for Jesus, couldn't we? We could tell people about him and his love. We could stand up when other people ridicule him. We could do that to our colleagues at work, to our family who don't believe, to our friends, to our neighbours. But instead, we keep quiet, don't we? Instead, we just want to blend in with those around us. We fear their reaction. We fear their words. We fear their scorn more than we love Jesus. We may think that we're different. Well, so did Peter. But if we have ever feared people more than we've loved Jesus, then we were there when they crucified Jesus. Verse 63, we meet our next group. We don't learn much about them, but it's the guards. And we see that they hate Jesus, don't they? They express it through their contempt, through their abuse. They mock him and they beat him and they blindfold him. And they demand, prophesy who hit you. They verbally and physically abuse him. And so maybe you, at some point in your life, you've mocked or laughed at Jesus, laughed at his name or his words or the life that he lived. And you don't believe that he knows the future. You don't believe that what he said will come true. That he really knows anything about sin or anything about your life or anything about heaven at all. Perhaps like these guards, that you you've hated someone else, that you've bullied them, someone who's never wronged you before. What if we've done any of those things? If we've hated Jesus, if we've hated others, then we were there when they crucified Jesus. Verse 66, we meet the elders, the council of elders, and they claim, don't they? They claim to desire, that they want to know, is Jesus really God's king? If you are the Christ, verse 67, tell us. But Jesus exposes their hearts. These men are prejudiced. They don't want to believe. They're never going to believe. Verse 67 and 68, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. Even if Jesus questioned them from Scripture and showed them, without shadow of a doubt, from Scripture, how his life fulfills it and how he is the Christ, they would never believe because they don't want to. They're never going to answer. They're never going to engage in a conversation with him. And we see that truth borne out in verse 70. Are you the Son of God? They ask him. You are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? They don't even try and find out the truth. They don't even try and give Jesus opportunity to show them why he is the Son of God. All they want is an excuse to accuse, an excuse to kill Jesus. And so we see as well, don't we, if we have ever been like them, if we've ever written off Jesus' claims about the fact that he is God, about the fact that he's Savior, about the fact that there is wrath hanging over sinners, if we've ever been prejudiced against someone because of their religion or their race or their class or their accent or their job or anything else, well, then we know. We were there when they crucified Jesus. At the start of chapter 23, we meet Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And we see as we read through this that Pilate, he's just disinterested, isn't he? He's disinterested in anything but himself. Almost immediately in verse 4, we see that he finds Jesus innocent. But the elders push back. No, he's really guilty. But for Pilate, it's too much hassle to reject the elders. Too much hassle. And so when he's given an out in verse 7 and he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, well, he pushes him off to Herod. This will be great. Herod can make the decision and I won't have to deal with these Jewish leaders anymore. But it doesn't work. And Jesus is sent back. And two more times, Pilate still thinks that Jesus is innocent. No reason for me to kill this man. Jesus is innocent. But the situation is more hassle, isn't it? That the crowd seems to be growing and more voices seem to be adding in and say, no, kill him, kill him, kill him. And in the end, just for an easy life, Pilate seems to give in, doesn't he? Just to stop the crowd from getting any larger, from getting any more raucous, just so he doesn't have to deal with all this hassle anymore, he gives in. You might remember Catherine Tate. She had a character. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this before. It was a schoolgirl, and she had the catchphrase, didn't she? I ain't bothered. I'm not sure if you remember. If you don't worry about it. But it's but this idea of this. She's representing the disinterest of youth in anything but themselves. But that's not just young people, is it? All of us are like that. We've all been unbothered and disinterested in people around us. We've all been unbothered and disinterested in Jesus and his words. Unbothered and disinterested in each other. And only really interested in ourselves and our situation and our own comfort. And if that's true of us, then we were there when they crucified Jesus. In verse 8, we meet Herod. And what do we see about Herod? Herod just wants to be entertained, doesn't he? He wants, verse 8, miracles. He wants a show. He wants amusement. When he can't get that, he dresses Jesus up in an elegant robe, again, for his own amusement and enjoyment. Verse 9, he plies Jesus with questions, but what he desires from these is just the thrill of the debate or just to be entertained by learning and hearing some new teaching. And we see from Jesus' refusal at the end of verse 9 to talk or to speak to Herod at all, that Herod is not interested in the truth. Herod is not interested in repentance or anything. And what actually Jesus is saying, he just wants to be entertained. And so have we ever been like that? When we come to church, do we come for entertainment? Is the style and the quality of the music and singing more important than the words? Is the charisma of the speaker more important than his faithfulness to the word? Are we more interested in debating rather than learning? Well, if any of those things have been true of us, then we were there when they crucified Jesus. In our fear and in our hate and in our selfishness and because of our pride, we were all in that crowd who in verse 18, with one voice, called for Jesus to be killed. And the starkness of this is reiterated in some ways. Again, we see actually that in verses 14 and 20 and 22, that Jesus' innocence is proclaimed three times. And then almost immediately following, in verses 18 and verse 21 and 23, three times the crowd rejects Jesus. And just like as it was with Peter, the three proclamations of Jesus' innocence are about the fact that he was absolutely innocent. And the three times the crowd, mankind, if you like, rejects Jesus is to show the absoluteness of our rejection of Jesus. And so we see in this passage that we are all sinners. We're all sinners who absolutely reject Jesus. We've put our own benefits and thoughts and enjoyment and love first, and we don't see that as a bad thing at all. We don't see why it should be an issue. But what do we see in chapter 22, verse 69, when Jesus is with the elders? Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Jesus, then, he is the mighty God's chosen king. And this is who we have absolutely rejected. We've absolutely rejected the mighty God who created us, and his chosen king, who he has picked to rule and to reign over all of mankind and all people and all nations. And there's a word for those people who have rejected a king, isn't there? Now, we've seen a lot of it recently in the news from various countries around the world, haven't we? The devastation that has been caused by rebels, by terrorists. The devastation and the loss of life that they bring to countries. And the fact that for the improvement of the situation, what we know is needed is for those rebels and terrorists to be stamped out. And this passage tells us that that is us. We are rebels and terrorists against God and his king. And so because of that, we've been placed on God's death row. We have this terrible judgment hanging over us. And that's one of the reasons why, in verse 62 of chapter 22, Peter weeps so bitterly after his rejection. Because he knows, because of his rejection of Jesus, what it is that he deserves for his rejection. But there is one thing that no one involved in this story has realized so far. And that is the fact that Jesus is going to his death willingly. And he's going willingly for our sake. And this is our second heading this morning. He died for all of us. In verse 18, we meet this man called Barabbas. Barabbas, we've never met him before. We will never meet him again in the biblical narrative. But what's interesting is Barabbas' name means essentially son of a father. And so Barabbas in this story, he represents all of us. We are all children of a father. Barabbas we see in verse 19. Who is he? Well, he's a rebel and a terrorist and a murderer like us. He's on death row waiting to be crucified like us. And so as we come to this part of the story, we can imagine the scene, can't we, that we are Barabbas and we're chained up and locked in this dark and dreary cell, the darkness around us, and we know that death is coming. And we can now hear outside the crowds chanting, can't we, "Crucify, crucify." And we think to ourselves, well, surely our time has come. And as if in answer to that, we hear the squeak of iron against iron as the key turns in the lock, as the door to the jail opens, as the guard's footsteps come down the corridor. And then we feel strong hands grabbing us and dragging us from the darkness of the cell out into the light. And we arrive outside with this great crowd before us and Pilate to one side. And we know for certain, we expect the worst. The time for my crucifixion has come. But instead, we find the chains being released. And we look at the guard a bit confused, because I've just come out to be crucified. What's going on? Why are you taking the chains off of me? And the guard motions for us to go, as if we're free. And we don't move because we're shocked and a bit confused. What in the world is going on? And the guard, almost a bit miffed by our lack of movement, grabs us and drags us down the step towards freedom. But we sort of manage to mumble to him, "But what about my crucifixion?" And the guard stops and turns and points us back. And we look and we notice that there's a second man standing up near Pilate. And the guard goes, "He's being crucified. You're going free. Your rebellion and your terrorism and your murder, everything has been forgiven. You can go free." And we stand there in a daze. Can it really be true? Can I really have been forgiven? Can I really be going free? And the guard looks at us and goes, "Do you not want to go free?" And that's the question that Jesus asks to all mankind. Do you not want to go free? If you've not gone to Jesus this morning for forgiveness, if you've not yet accepted him as your Savior and your King, then the Bible teaches that you are God's death row prisoner. That because of your rebellion and your rejection and your hate and your indifference, because of your sin, that you are there. And the time is ticking. God has been patient with all of mankind because he desires repentance. But God's patience will not last forever. And we then will face death. We will face judgment. But we see in this passage that because God loves, he came as Jesus. He came and willingly walked as an innocent man onto death row, up to your prison cell, and he asks you, "Do you not want to go free?" And if you accept his offer, he'll open up the door that holds you, cast off the chains that bind you, lead you into forgiveness and freedom and joy and life. And if you this morning are following Jesus as Savior and King, then don't keep yourself in prison. Don't keep punishing yourself. Don't keep walking yourself back into that jail cell, because Jesus has paid it all. All to him you owe. Sin had left a crimson stain on you, but he's washed you white as snow. He saved you. He freed you so that you can serve him in new life, in joy. Don't let the devil's lies take that joy from you. Keep running yourself back to Christ. At the start, I was talking about that African-American spiritual song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And we see from this passage that the answer is yes. Yes, we were all there when they crucified him. We were all part of that crowd. We all called for his death because all of us did not want a God. All of us did not want a king. But Jesus was also there when he was crucified. And he was there for you. And so Jesus' crucifixion should make us tremble, tremble, tremble. And either it will make us tremble in fear because we see in his crucifixion the terrible judgment that awaits all those on God's death row. And yet even then, Jesus still holds out to you that offer. Do you not want to be forgiven? Even this morning, even now, he calls you to accept. He calls you to escape. He calls you to not tarry. Or we tremble in tears and in joy, because what great love is this, that the innocent one should take my place, that I should be shown mercy, that I should receive freedom and salvation and forgiveness, that I should have my life filled with such sweetness as a new life, as a new home, as a new peace with God. Let's pray. Lord, what great love and mercy you have shown us. We utterly rejected you. We are born into rebellion and happily continue in it, bringing ruin to our world and to our relationships because of it. And we know, Lord, that we deserve nothing but judgment. It is just and fair. And yet in love you came and suffered in our place, though innocent of all wrong. And if we have not placed our trust in you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to our need of a Saviour. Lord, that we would come to you in repentance for forgiveness that only you can grant. And if we have already come to you, I pray that you would give us joy once again this morning in this great truth that all of our sins, from the first to the last, have been nailed to the cross with you and forgiven. That you have paid for all of them, great and small, past and present and future. Help us to dwell more on these great promises and truths that we have in you, and to have joy because of them throughout our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.